1 Timothy chapter 5, very interesting verses today. Remember last week we said we're coming back to 1 Timothy? I do believe that my next book will go into 2 Timothy just to finish it off. But I want you to realize that oftentimes it's important for us to go through a book because there are topics in a book that we wouldn't typically hit upon. Personality would intervene. We would say that this is maybe a little too controversial for this time in history. People might not respond well to this. We just simply wouldn't touch upon it. And this is why it's so important to go through a book, because it forces us to cover topics that traditionally people might avoid. And again, this week, one of those topics is here in this text. So if you think about it, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 through 25, let the elders who have led well be considered worthy of double honor, which means respect and support, especially those who work hard at preaching. And the word there isn't, it's speaking, it's logos, but it's speaking, communicating, and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wage. Do not accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You rebuke the ones persisting in sin in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful, or as a warning to the rest. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his chosen angels, because we literally are living our lives in the presence of these unseen entities, that you observe these principles, notice this, without prejudice, doing nothing according to partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are obvious, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are obvious, and the ones who have works otherwise are unable to conceal them. Father, we thank you. Again, we say it repetitiously, but we are living in a nation where we have the privilege of coming together and hearing your word. There's so many parts of this world where that is just simply not a possibility. And perhaps because it is something that we have just afforded to us, perhaps we've grown familiar with this, that this is just, every day we take it for granted. But God, I just pray that you would just move on our hearts and that we would never be a people that come into your presence, literally, if you're walking in the midst of the candlesticks in the book of Revelation chapter 1, if you're in the midst of the churches, then you're here. And that we'd never be a people that come into your presence and we just take that for granted, like it's blasé, it's just status quo. It is not. And these are your people. This is your place, your building. And we ask, Lord, that if we would just honor the fact that we are the household of God. And we ask you to do it and pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is an interesting portion of scripture. You see the title. There's the measure of a leader. We have the issue of rumors. And the truth about behavior, sinful behavior. All of these things are brought out in this text. And the first one here that comes up, that is, again, pretty obvious, that there is a measure. Now, in chapter 3, we talked about the conditions of leadership, those people that desire to be a leader, and he had a whole list of conditions, things that you should look for in that person's life that may be, indicators of whether they're ready or not. These are things that you would, probably Paul would have said, Timothy, these are conditions you're going to look for these issues to see in a person's life. Maybe they're not ready for what they're desiring to be. But here we have the issue of a measure. This is how you measure a leader. And I, you know, this really is a very important aspect of leadership today. Now, I know oftentimes there are many people that desire to be leaders. And I think what it says there in 1 Timothy 3, if a person has this intense desire, then that's something that God has, you know, is directing them, and they have the qualifications. In other words, there's nothing that would be a setback to them. Then they enter into degrees of leadership. Once they're in that realm of leadership, this is how you measure them. And you'll notice what he says here. He says, these people have led well. They've led well. Meaning these are people that have actually been in the forefront. They're not just asking others to do things. They're actually doing it themselves. Now, I think I'll be doing a devotional. A thought came to me this week. You know, we live in a day and age where everything is being simplified. I heard on the news the other day that this speaker was talking about the fact that he can't wait for them to have cars that drive themselves. Because they could drive in the fog, they don't have to have lights, it's not based upon our ocular vision, whether we can see things or not. They can perceive things. They could go 100 miles an hour in the fog. Now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't feel too comfortable with that. And I'm just sitting there thinking, we are living in a time where men are using technology to simplify our lives. And you've probably all seen either a Star Trek or some other science fiction, you know, The Outer Limits or wherever, whatever it was, where they get to this point where human beings just become like these, you know, how can I say it? They have absolutely no purpose. They just kind of sit around and do nothing, and everything is done for them. Well, let me just tell you, as we kind of spoke about last week, God created work for a reason. Work is good for us. Stress is good for us. Challenge, good for us. If you don't have it, it affects not only your health physically, but your mental health. Challenge is good for us. Now, I'm not talking about being overwhelmed or a person. I'm talking of, in terms of being a believer, the fact that we have challenges in our life, it affords us the opportunity to live in hope, to believe that God's going to do something, to trust him, to see him come through, to have a sense of peace when there should be no peace, to have a sense of assurance when nothing about us would give us assurance. It affords us the opportunity to be strengthened in our faith. That's why in 1 Peter 1:6 or James 1:2, it talks about the fact that these things that pressurize our life are actually good for us. They mature us. They help us to grow. And so if you consider it, I just want you to think, if you're doing anything for Jesus Christ, do the hard work that goes with it. Do the hard work. That means that you actually put your hand to the task. You've got your hand on the plow. You're not just describing what other people should be doing. You're actually doing it yourself. There's a lot of talk today. There's a lot of people that want to tell people how to do things. But I want to get behind the person that actually does it themselves. I told you in just a while ago, when we came out here in 1981, we had, you know, 15 people. We dropped two in just a very short period of time. We were totally discouraged. We knocked on doors. No one responded. I went back to a conference, and I went to the pastor of the whole church, and I just said, we need you. I just said, Pastor, we just need you to come. You know what he did? He paid his own way. He paid for his own hotel, and he came, and he said, I've got pictures. He sat down with this little group of 13 people in this little town out here. And I even had been to another event where one of the leading pastors in the United States had come, and the pastor was there apologizing for having so few people, and I felt almost guilty that he had had to come out here. He came out. I apologized. He actually rebuked me. He said, "Don't you ever apologize for doing the work of God. It's not about results. It's about doing the hard work," he said. "Just do the work of God, and God will be faithful." If you feel like you want to communicate the gospel, do the hard work of study to show yourself approved. If you feel like you want to have some effect, or you're gifted in some realm and you want to have effect in that realm, do the hard work of not only bettering yourself, but how about investing in others so they can come along with you? Do the hard work. If we want our children to be children that grow up with a sense and understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us and the joy of knowing him, not just the demand of knowing him, but how about the joy of knowing him? How about realizing that Jesus Christ actually loves them and isn't demanding of them, he's actually drawing them to him? If you want that to happen, then do the hard work and start. You get to know the finished work, and then you invest that finished work in the lives of the children. I remember being with my grandfather on the farm, which doesn't mean a whole lot. And if I'm reminiscing too much, just raise your hand, let me know. Sue's back there. I'll get the look here in a minute. I'm just kidding. But I remember just one time, he had this old mule. Mitch will remember this mule. And this mule was like never used. It was a huge mule. It wasn't little like you see in the Westerns. This was a huge mule. It stood taller than a horse. And the only thing I ever thought it was good for was just you go and give it a little food. It was the most hard-headed animal that you would ever want to be around. Now, we had tractors, and we had, you know, he had all kinds of means of plowing fields and everything. Here's my grandfather at his late 70s. He goes and he hitches up one of these plows to this mule. And he goes out and he starts plowing a turnip patch. And I'm sitting there, and this mule, man, I'm telling you, this mule didn't, his name was Henry, he didn't want to do anything. Yeah, I mean, this was like just watching my grandfather trying to get this mule to do what he wanted to do was like a laugh within itself. And I asked him, I said, "You know, Grandpa, why you could just, this is two runs with a tractor. What are you doing?" He said, "You know, sometimes you just have to do the hard work. And this animal needs to be reminded that he had purpose too. Sometimes you have to do the hard work. And sometimes you got to remind people that they have purpose too by putting your hand to that task. Sometimes God might ask you to do the thing that you wouldn't want to do. Sometimes you might just do it because somebody else is doing it, and you know what? You want to show them they have value in what they do. Sometimes you just have to do the hard thing. You can't get it from somebody else. You can't go to a book, just open it and quote what somebody else has said. Sometimes you just have to do the hard work yourself." And I think that's what he's saying here. The leaders that have really led well, these are people that are doing the hard work. They're laboring in their ability to communicate the gospel. They want to communicate it clearly. They want you to know what it means. They want it to have value in your life. And at this point in history, these were people that were going back, whether it be the Septuagint version, which was probably the predominant version for this, which was the Greek. These are people that had to be well-versed in their understanding of the Greek. You can say, "Well, that was a common language." No, it wasn't. This was a language that they had to pick up probably as a secondary language for many of them. And these people had to go back and study the scripture, and if they were really skilled, they would want to know the Hebrew and Aramaic too, so that they could see how did they come to this translation for the Septuagint version. That was, you know, 1,000 years later. The people that do the hard work, he said, the ones that'll put their hand and do the hard work, and they're there in front of you actually this word is used in, I think it's Romans 12:18. It says, if you're a leader, if the God has gifted you to be a leader, then do it with enthusiasm. In other words, you're excited to do these things. That God has given you the ability to be part of what he's doing on this earth. Whatever part that is, it's just part of what he's doing. That God allows us to have this privilege. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it says that we should appreciate those that are doing this kind of work. That's not everybody, but you notice here that it actually talks about how you'd measure them. That would be the measure. These are people that are right involved. They're engaged. They're doing the hard work. You know, almost all of the ministries out here run on a voluntary basis. The people that lead these ministries do all of this on a voluntary basis. Think about that. All the hours that are dedicated to just making things happen. And you're probably sitting there saying, well, there's a lot of things that don't happen the way they should happen. And I would agree with you. But you know what? I also know that the people that are doing it are doing many other things too. They have lives and families and responsibilities and jobs. And they're giving their heart and soul to do the best they can. That means a lot. Note those people, it says. And then it says here that they're worthy of, literally, it basically says here, double honor. I think you can honestly say, just by the illustration, the labor is worthy of his hire. You don't muzzle the ox, it goes on to... I think they're saying that these are people that if you see this quality in them, do everything you can to allow them the freedom to do it so they can do it the best they possibly can. I can't, you know, I'm one of those people on this earth, and I think there's very few, that actually feels like I have been absolutely privileged to do what I do. I can't tell you how much it means to know that I have the opportunity, it's not about this, it's just that I have the freedom to spend the time that I do doing what I do, studying the Word, things that I just enjoy doing. And the ability to, and that's all because this church has gone out of its way to make sure that I had that liberty. And I can't tell you how much Sue and I deeply appreciate that. It's been a blessing. And so he says, for these people, this is what you look for. Please, in years past, in youth, we've looked for people that had a charismatic personality. In other words, they could attract people based upon their personality. That will never replace depth in the Word. That will never take the place of study to show yourself approved. It will never replace that. In fact, the only thing it will do is get you in trouble. It's covered here later on. It should be the first and primary thing that you look for. Does this person have the desire to do the hard work of communicating the gospel and teaching it in a way so that you can understand what God was saying and how it relates to you? Because that is the most important aspect of our relationship to the Bible and to each other, that we're fellowshipping around this. Amen? So that's the first part. The second aspect here is this issue of accusations. Now you'll notice in verse 19 and 20 it says this, don't accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So the first thing we have here is the issue of an accusation. So you have something that's said about an elder. Now, let me just say that if you want to destroy the... And by the way, we should all know this. We live in this day and age where you can just spew something out on the internet or on Facebook or in, what is it, TikTok? I don't know. I don't do any of these things. And there's a reason why I don't do these things. Because I have better use of my time than that foolishness. But anyway, you can throw this stuff out there. You don't have to be accountable. No one can see you. You're not looking anybody in the eyes. You don't have to account for what you've said, and you just throw it out there, and you've made an accusation against a person, and now everybody and their brother is impacted by what you've just said. Could be that you're having a bad day. Could be you just want to be a jerk. Could be true, but you can't prove it. Could be a thousand different things. But the truth is, just remember this, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11, we have an enemy and he lives day and night for one purpose, to accuse the brethren. That's all he does. His goal is to diminish the credibility of the kingdom of God. Now, if you're a pastor or any kind of a leader in the church, this is why we have qualifications and we ask people to sign off on this is what our expectations are for you. Because you have to go out of your way to make sure that you don't give people an opportunity to say things about you. So you live your life in a way that, as best you can, you prevent them from having anything that would give them, anything that might be misconstrued, anything that would be an occasion of, any kind of an accusation. Do everything you can to avoid that. And you should. I think you should live your life in such a way. He tells him here, live purely. I totally agree. But the point is this, is that these accusations are always going to be a part of this whole thing. It's always going to be there. And how do we treat this? And by the way, this is why, first and foremost, there's two words in the Hebrew that are used for the issue of slander, talebearer, gossip. I'm just going to give you the background of the two words. I did a word study on this, and I'll just give you the background. First of all, a whisperer is a person who actually has an internal complaint. It's a word that's used for grumble. Every Hebrew word comes from three letters, and then it's just expanded upon. But the basic root of this word is just to have some kind of internal complaint, to grumble, to be upset within. And how much of our communication, the things that we say about people, are said when we shouldn't say anything? Something's bothering us inside and we make a blanket statement, a generalization. I know you've never done that, but I do it, and I know I do it. And it's just wrong. I thank God I have Sue who says, that's really kind of not nice to say and you shouldn't have said that. I thank God I have people that check me on this. Because it's true that you have to be careful when you're internally upset about what you do. And one of the greatest elements of the means that we have for communicating today is that you can communicate with people that you haven't been able to see or you don't even know. All over the world, you can get this stuff out. The downside of this is it also can be used to communicate things that are just total fabrications or just feelings or just impressions that are not true at all. Just your own personal impression. And so he says the first word here, and by the way, this is the word, it says the word of a whisperer in Proverbs 18:8, they're like dainty morsels. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. In Proverbs 16:28 says this, it says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer, same word, separates intimate friends. These things are used to actually affect the way people see people, the way we think about them, how we treat them. So first and foremost, where does it come from? If I'm in a if I'm already troubled within myself, probably the worst time for me to share my opinion. Probably not the best thing for me to say anything. And secondly, it says, the next word that's used is the word, it comes from, again, three letters, which actually means to peddle. Think about this. This is a person who went around peddling things. By the way, this is the stem that's used for Satan himself in Ezekiel chapter 28. He peddled things. He got upset with God and he peddled his opinion. This word is used for slander. It's used in Proverbs 11:13 for talebearer. It says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. This is a person that is peddling information. Don't we have a lot of that going on today in the media? Isn't that what people are doing about all of our leaders? Aren't people just trying to search out some kind of dirt that they can bring out that would give you an impression about a person? Isn't that what it's all about? And by the way, I'm not right or left on that. I'm just being let's just be true. It's just going on both sides. If we can just find something about this person that we can spew it out so that we can get this impression, and we can affect the way that people think about another person. This is what the devil loves to do. And by the way, within the church, this goes on wholesale, where we have this impression about a person. Where did that come from? Well, somebody shared something with me. We don't even realize how that affects us the way that we think. We have to have almost like this finished work barrier in our mind that says, you know, that's not God. That shouldn't be said about that person, especially if you can't prove it. So first and foremost, there's this issue of accusation. And we know that the devil loves to do this. And by the way, is it not, now maybe I'm wrong, but I got a feeling we wouldn't have half of the news media or commentators on the news that we have if it wasn't part of our human nature to want to know dirt on other people. There wouldn't be any of these, you know, news outlets that let you know about the latest, you know, gossip out there for this person or that person. None of this stuff would be out there if we didn't have this innate desire to want to know something bad about somebody else to feel good about ourselves. Amen? Can I get a hearty amen? I mean, is that true? Is it just me or is it all of us? I think we're all like this. This is human nature. So when you come into the body of Christ, this is one of those areas that the devil loves to utilize to destroy the fabric of the church, to actually break down the relationships that we have with one another, to, you know, cause us to have this sense of distrust or to be scrutinizing people so that we don't have any sense of peace or relationship with them. He loves this. It says day and night, this is what he's doing, just accusing the brethren. So you notice that the first thing here is the issue of accusation. This is something that we can all identify with. The second thing is how you deal with it. Notice what it says, two or three witnesses. Now, it's very interesting because it's quite clear this is one of the Jewish codes in terms of judicial procedure that you can track all the way back into the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you find somebody and there's an accusation against them, there has to be two or three witnesses, at least two and hopefully more, but a minimal of two. They have to be eyewitnesses. They had to be scrutinized, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 4 through 7. They had to be seen, scrutinized. Same thing again in Deuteronomy 19, 15. In order for any accusation to be leveled against another person, you had to have at least two witnesses. And hopefully more. And if you had it, then that person that made the accusation would be the first one to throw the stone if they were, if it was a, it was for death, you know, a death sentence. That made it pretty heavy, right? Like the person that makes the accusation is actually the one that has to, you know, has to do the deed, has to take him to the gate and then pick up the first stone and throw it. Isn't this why Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, looked around, wrote on the ground? I think he wrote these verses on the ground. And he said, he that's without sin among you, throw the first stone. Why did he say that? Because they didn't bring her for the right reason. It was a false reason. They wanted to get at Jesus. They didn't care about this woman. They wanted to get at Jesus. And at that moment, under their own law, they were condemned because their motives were wrong. Anything that we ever hear about another person, he says, if it's a leader, it should be two witnesses. If it's one witness, you go to somebody in charge and you discuss that with them and let them bring it, let's deal with it. But there's nothing more that can be done. And by the way, if it's something that, as he goes on to say here, is prevalent, then it'll show up and more than one will see it. It'll be obvious. People will see it. And when it is, he's very clear here, you bring that elder before the whole of the church, if it's relevant, and if it's more than one that's seen it, that's been involved with it, and you rebuke him in front of all. Now that's really kind of interesting, isn't it? How many churches have you ever seen do that? I'm letting you think about it for a moment. I don't think I've ever seen one do that. Not in this way. And that you do that, he says, so that others will respect it. Because if you're leading, you have to live your life in such a way that reflects as best you possibly can what you're trying to communicate to other people. You can't ask them to be or do what you yourself will not be and you will not do. And if you violate these things, and it becomes prevalent to all. Now you understand in Matthew 18:15 why Jesus said, if your brother sins, go to him alone. And if he repents, then you've won your brother. But notice what it says. If he doesn't repent, then two of you go to him. Now that's not just two, not the guy you just went to and talked to and said, hey, guess what I saw. No, it's the person that actually, it's more obvious. Then both of you go, and if he repents, you've won your brother. But if he chooses not to repent, meaning he just is going to continue in the lifestyle, then you rebuke him and you treat him as if he's a heathen, meaning he's broken fellowship. Now that is a pretty heavy load for leadership, isn't it? The expectations that are upon them. And it should be there. They should live their life in a way that's reflective of the things that they say and teach. Doesn't mean they're perfect, doesn't mean they don't make mistakes, but they should live their way in humility as best they can to be a testimony of the things that they teach and they expect others to live by. They should preach to themselves first. So this is what he's saying here. And I think what he's doing is protecting the office, meaning that if you don't have these guidelines, then anything that could be said could be disruptive, you know, totally destructive. And the devil would just have a field day with that. So notice the next thing. If that's the case, then it says that he gives what he would call a solemn charge. And this is in verse 20 and 21, that you would, or 21 and 22, you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, and notice this, the chosen angels, all the unseen host. So before the Father, before the Son, and by the way, a host of angels. It says in Hebrews 12:22 that we're in the midst of innumerable hosts of angels that are watching. Paul said that, you know, we're living our lives in 1 Corinthians 4:9 in the midst of angels and men, this unseen host that are watching what we do. How we live, our motives, the things that we consider. And notice what he says, that you observe these principles, and the first thing is without prejudice, meaning that you don't make preference, you don't prefer one over another. Now, this is an interesting point, because this actually lends to many things. Now, thankfully, I'm old enough to say certain things that I couldn't have said 20 years ago. Well, maybe 30 years ago. Perhaps even 40 years ago. But having been around long enough now, I've been around long enough to see people who got to a place where their position was treated as if it was impeccable. Meaning they couldn't be wrong. What they said was just accepted. Now, it could be because they had a tremendous history of being incredibly thoughtful and good and doing the right thing, but they got to this point where whatever they said or whatever they did, no one saw it in a bad light. So they actually could bend the rules and twist things and do things in a way that would allow them to, as they got further on, to do things to their own benefit at the hurt or expense of others. And I've been around long enough to see ministries, numerous ministries that went down this road. And you certainly can tell the ones that have and the ones that haven't. I don't need to list them. But the point of the matter is that at some point they got to a place where they were preferred above other people. In other words, you could see them in a light that you wouldn't see anybody else. And you notice the next thing here, it says that literally, that and do nothing according to partiality. In other words, you're not to say that one person has certain rules and another person is exempt from those rules. No one's exempt. We all live by the same rules. That, in other words, the Word of God, we're accountable to it on every level, all of us. That's just where we're at. We all have to account to it. And when you allow this thing of partiality, look, there are different gifts in the church. Some people have gifts in various realms. Some are a little more prominent than others. But there is no one that is exempt from all the rules just like everyone else. We all have to live by the Word of God. We all have to account to it. We all have to live our lives publicly in such a way that represents it as best we possibly can. Live our lives purely before men and before the church in a way that gives honor to the Word and the things that we teach and say. Amen? I mean, we all have to do this. And he says here, you should make sure that you're not partial or prejudiced in anything that you do. By the way, this again comes from the legal code of Israel. They were not to prefer a poor man in his cause or a rich man in his cause. When you've heard the term justice is blind, it's supposed to be blind. It's about the act, not the ethnic origin. It's about what's going on. It's about what's done. It's about the rule that's been violated. It's not about what were the conditions of this person. It's about the rule. Justice is supposed to be blind. I heard somebody say recently, anytime you put social in front of anything, you've destroyed it. So when you say social justice, what does that mean? That we now have justice based on what, ethnic origin? Or is it just right and wrong? Is there just a right act and a wrong act? Is there a legal code that we live by and we're supposed to be impartial? And this is what the expectations are. And by the way, if you do this, then you can start looking at really some of the systemic issues that are going on in people's cultural structure that might really help them, like family settings and things such as this. Might really be able to help people. But the truth of the matter is he says here, there should be no partiality, there should be no preference. No one should be above another person. These things should be equal for all. This is the way the church should run as a family, that there's this relationship and we all honor the same code. And we live before each other in such a way. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Don't let one person get to a place where they're of more value than another person. This is why in James chapter 2 it says if you prefer one person over another, actually if you dig down into the wording there, he says that's demonic reasoning. That's what the devil loves, is to have some people on a pedestal and other people down here. God forbid. We're supposed to have the same place in Jesus Christ because we're all the recipients of his Holy Spirit. We're all believer priests. Amen? And that means that when a person comes in, they're treated with kindness and respect. They all have this sense of unanimity when it comes to who they are and what they have in Christ. We all have that together. It's just really important. So he says, look, it shouldn't be done that way. And then he goes on to say, don't lay hands on anyone quickly. Now, why does he say that? Because it should never be about personality. It should always be about the measure. It should never just be that a person has, you know, more money or, you know, prestige than another person, or they have influence, or they can bring more to the table. It always has to be about our relationship to God through his Word and his Holy Spirit. It always has to be about the character that the person portrays in Christ. It always has to come down to that. He says if you do that, if it becomes something that you're doing just simply because this person has more to offer than another person, then you're actually going to be a participant in their sin. You're laying hands on them too quickly. Their character hasn't developed properly yet. They're not ready for that. And they'll be easy prey for our enemy. I think we all know these things. Anyway, there's so many illustrations. I'm not going to go into it. You get into the point now where there's a sense of fatherly advice. Now, this is an interesting verse. It's used by a number in verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailment. Now, there are some people that say that this is it. This is the guideline. You can drink, you know, do what everybody's doing today. You got to have a cup of wine with every meal. It's got because you're hip. You know, whatever. I don't know. And make sure you hold your pinky out when you do it, too, by the way. Because you want to be, you know, fashionable. I'm not here to say whether you can or can't. I don't really care what you do. Not my business. But that's not what it's saying. It's pretty obvious. Guy had stomach issues. Now, where do you get stomach issues? You go to a foreign country, a third world country. You guys were in the Middle East. Did you just drink the water? Of course you didn't. You know, you did something to make sure the water was sanitized so that you could actually drink it. It was potable water. You could drink it. You go to these countries, one thing you do know, unless you're Pastor Wheelock, now I got to give it to you. If you're Pastor Wheelock, you go to the country, you see people cooking things in a stream, and you're looking at the outhouse over here, and that is like, oh my God. I mean, you walk in there, you think you got a disease. And here's Pastor Wheelock, and these people are washing, cooking this stuff, and he's just ralphing down the food. I'm sitting here. I don't understand this. I'm not touching that. Of course, you could be Kathy. She was with us too. She said, don't eat anything from these vendors. Guess what she did? Grabbed one of those chicken sticks from the vendor. Next day, she was visited. It's called revenge. It has Montezuma in front of it. These things happen when you're on the foreign field. You watch what you do. And back in this day, they had no sense of, you know, there was no difference between a person. How can I say it? They're on the street and it ran into the water. And if you didn't have some semblance of killing the germs in that water, it could have an incredible effect on your health. And apparently, Timothy didn't think it was proper to drink wine, so he wouldn't do it. And he was getting incredibly sick. So here's your dad saying, hey, son, put a little medicine in there. Put a little medicine in there so you won't get sick. So you can be healthy to do what you should be doing. So that's, I think, the best way to look at this. Now, we're going to close out here, because I think this is really where it all comes down, and we'll just finalize this here. But notice what it says. And I think this really speaks to many things. The sins of some men are obvious. They go before them to judgment. There's some things that you can see. Everybody knows it, right? Everybody can see it. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, by their fruit you'll know them. You can see what it produces. It's pretty obvious what they're doing. It's right there in front of you. Not hard to tell. It's just a clear visual of what's going on in their life. If there are some people that want to give you advice and you just look at their life and you say, not one thing about your life gives you any semblance of credibility to speak into another person's life. Your life is just a mess. And you have absolutely nothing to show for it. That's one thing. And he says there are those people that it's pretty obvious how they live and the effects of their life and what they're doing and how it's affecting others. It's pretty clear. You can see it. And we all know this. We've all seen that. But notice what he goes on to say. To others, their sins, notice this, and the word literally means follows after. In other words, you can't see it now. There are some people that are really subtle in the way that they do things. Their intentions are much more, you know, subverted. They're under the current. It's an undercurrent in their life. They're not really actively open with what they're doing. You have to be a little more scrutinous there. And he says that these things will follow after. You'll see it later. It'll come later. How do you know what person that kind of person is? I think he's already said. These are people that have no respect for the integrity of other people, that don't live based upon the grace of God and the finished work for others. They think more about themselves. Their relationship to Christ is a self-serving relationship. The grace of God, they've taken in vain. It just excuses their behavior. He said that this people, this type of person, it may not show up, but it will come later. I think there's verses in Proverbs chapter 16, it says there's one person who stores up in his heart deceit. It's like, it's there. They don't want to show you who they really are. But they have this intention. It's actually, it says they speak graciously, but there's these seven abominations in their heart. There's this complete distortion in their life. It's underneath it all. Those people that come in that want to be your best friend and then want to have a little ability to say just this little inkling about another person that diminishes them or belittles them. And it just undermining your thoughts about that person, affecting the way you see them, how you relate to them. It says that person, though he covers his hatred with guile, his wickedness will be found out. It says it'll be before the whole. These things always show up. It always shows up who we are. It always shows up how much the finished work means to us. It always shows up how much the love of Christ means to us in our heart. It always shows up. It will ultimately show itself to be what it is. And he says, look, and by the way, I think this is what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 9:34, they said he casts out demons by Beelzebub. They said it. He said it himself about himself. He said, this is what they're saying about me in Matthew 10:25. What do you think they're going to say about you? They said it again in Matthew chapter 12. I think it's verse 24. And he went into a whole diatribe on, hey, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you've failed to recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then that's like the greatest sin that you could commit is to not recognize what God is doing. But these are people that had this other motive going on, and no matter how they appeared, there was something else going on in their heart. And so he says, I want you to be aware that these things happen, that in relationships these things go on. And he goes on to say, look, likewise there are some men whose good deeds are obvious. Now, I personally, this blesses me to no end. Because when the Word of God says in Matthew 10:38 that Jesus Christ went about and his whole purpose on this earth was to do good. And didn't he tell us, I mean, isn't it Matthew 5 and verse 14 and on, verse to 16, he says, look, you're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your taste. If you do, you're of no value. You're the light. You don't hide it under a bushel. It's supposed to be out where men can see it. Why? So that they can see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. For all of us, what we do is we just keep doing good. Just keep doing good. When things are against you, just keep doing good. When somebody says something about you or pressure comes into your life, just do good. I remember there was an old pastor many, many years ago, and his one statement that stuck with me, do good till the stars fall from heaven. Just do good. Just keep doing good. Jesus lived his whole life just doing good. If there's something that you can do that's good for another person, just do good. If you're thinking about your life and how you can, what's the next step of your life, do the good thing in your life. Always choose to do good for another person. That's what the Lord did. That's what the Spirit of God encourages us to do, is just do good. Be more aware, it says in Romans chapter 13, be wise when it comes to the good. Be just fully aware of it. Do good, unassuming when it comes to the evil. But just know what good is. Just keep doing good. If God is good and he wants us to know he's good in Psalm 34:8, then let's just do good. How can we do good in our neighborhood? How can we do good with the person that comes through the door? How can we do good right within this realm? How can we find a way to do good to whosoever will? Whatever we can do, how can we do good? How can we make everything do good with everything that we do and have it benefit other people? How can we do this? Because if we can do this, then we can have a real impact. But notice what he goes on to say. It closes here. The ones who have works otherwise, notice this. You can't conceal it. Can't hide that. Good is always known to man. Anyone that works for any other reason, it always shows up. You know when somebody's done good for you. You know when somebody's been kind or loved you or thought the best of you or said to you, you have something, even if you don't see it, that God has something special for you, even if you can't feel it or taste it or see it right now. You know when God's done good for you. You know it. You know it. You can taste it. You know when a person's looked you in the eyes and they cared about you as a person, not just as, you know, a commodity, what you can bring to the table. You know when it's been good. You know. You know. Because only Christ can do that. Everyone else has some semblance of a selfish motive. There's lots of people who do good for people and they're looking to get something from the deed. But a Christian does good because it's good. It's their God. They're serving their God with all their heart in Colossians 3:18 to 22 as unto the Lord, and they're just doing what they can do to serve him. And when they do it, you know it. And when there's any other motive, believe me, you know that too. And by the way, we've all been part of that, haven't we? Where somebody did something for us and they had an expectation that went with it. How'd you feel about that? It's one thing if you just appreciate and you want to just be thankful and express your thanksgiving. That's one thing that should be. I get that. But how about when it comes and then they got this string attached? We used to have this couple at the church that would, at their house there was a road, Arnie and Wendy Rogers, for any of you that remember. And they had this major road that went in front of their house. It was back in the boonies, way out in the boonies. And they would tie a fishing cord to a purse and throw it out in the middle of the road. And they would watch as people drove down the road and they'd slam on their brakes and come running out to get the purse. And they reel it back in. That's the way some people are when they do something for you. They got you now. I'm expecting something back. I got you now. That's not Christianity. The good that we do is obvious. And it's done for Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Hey, listen, today when it's all said and done, there is some food in the fellowship hall that you're more than welcome to get. There is some refrigerated items that we'll pull out. You're welcome to anything that's there. I noticed some good lasagna there, by the way.